told you lately that I love. Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with sadness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. We'll open up with prayer as we always do. And just as a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb during this time, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that in grace to the Father and turn aside from it. And as always, let's thank Him for the opportunity that we have to hear and study His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being here, of being Your children, that You have made us to be, to putting us into Your royal family without division, without separation, but with You forever and therefore reconciled to one another. We thank You for the great blessings that come by means of Your Son upon us all. And we just ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. So as we completed Romans chapter 3 Sunday, we conclude that the new covenant was instituted when Jesus died and His sacrifice finished. However, the realization of the fulfillment of that covenant is certainly yet future. As we explore this doctrine, we'll see that, well, as we've already seen, that we share much with the new covenant blessings that are prophesied to Israel. Whether you determine or believe that the indwelling spirit is a different ministry in the millennium than it is now, then that's fine. Not a lot of detail is given to us about the millennial reign. And one instance where His ministry to them is different than ours is it says that they will prophesy and that they will dream dreams. And actually the church had prophets in the beginning. They're Christian prophets. And as we'll see, the whole church, they're called pillars of the church or the foundation of the church. But that was a short-lived gift while the Word of God was being completed. And so, but what is certainly yet future is the fact that the land, the material blessings, the rulership of Christ on earth is, of course, yet future. That has not occurred. But what we will see in a main passage in Ephesians 2 and 3 is that God has removed the barrier not only between us and Him, but between Jew and Gentile in this age. And that is, it's quite extraordinary. It's not as extraordinary to us being in the age that we are, but if you're in the first century, it would be the most astounding thing and quite unbelievable. So by the grace of God, the church was given spiritual blessings. Many of them match identically with what was promised to Israel, what is promised to Israel in the millennium. So they are part of the new covenant. Salvation, of course, the forgiveness of sin, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But the church has never promised the physical blessings that accompany the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So then the church cannot fulfill the covenant. It just can't. We cannot at all. It's not given to us. It's given to Israel. It's just that it would seem that the spiritual aspects of it have been extended to the church. For the covenant to be fulfilled, all of it must be realized. And it has begun at the death of Christ. He says, "This is a new covenant in my blood." And as Jeremiah states, the new covenant supersedes the old one, or what he calls the first one, which is the Mosaic Law. Throughout our New Testament, it is super clear that we are no longer under the Mosaic Law. And so, parts of this have been fulfilled by the death of Christ. When did Christ fulfill the Mosaic Law? When he died. And as we'll see, that when that happened, he instituted something that is a part of the Abrahamic covenant. Hence, the church, though, remains unique. We get the spiritual blessings with all of the worldly problems. In the millennium, they'll be indwelt by the Spirit. In the millennium, they'll have the Word of God written on their hearts. In the millennium, they'll be sons and daughters of God and have that Word written on their hearts. But they'll be in a perfect environment. And so what is completely unique to the church is that we must fight the good fight of faith just like Christ did it. And not with sword, not with Christian activism, but as we saw on Sunday and prior, as prophesied by Zechariah, that he would come to his people humble and mounted on the foal of a donkey. And so we fight the good fight of faith by grace and gentleness. We are servants of all. Outwardly, we are slaves of all. We fight like Christ fought, not like Peter took the sword out of his sheath and attacked the temple guard. That we actually fight in humility. And so it comes upon us all the sufferings that came upon Christ. It's certainly not to the magnitude that they came upon Christ, but we suffer undeservedly, and we are told to let God fight and not to fight back. We are to remain silent before our accusers and let God defend us. And in the same way that Christ did. And so we fight as He fought. And so that's a real privilege, because in the church, with the spiritual blessings that we have, we get to fight as He fought. And that'll never happen again. The millennium, is not a fight. And by the way, when it does end in a fight, it's the way it's depicted is fire comes out of heaven and that fight is over like almost before it begins. And that last battle. At the second coming of Christ, He does all the fighting. No one fights with Him. Not even us who return with Him. And so it's in this age that we get to fight in a way that is never done by anyone other than Christ. And that is a real privilege. But it also comes with real danger. It's our enemy is not someone that we face on a battlefield, not a literal one, not a visible one. Our enemy is deceptive. Our enemy is behind the scenes. Our enemy is the sin nature and the temptation that comes with this whole world and Satan who runs this world. And so often those temptations are so subtle and yet so dangerous to our walk in the spiritual life. Christ was the first to fight the enemy without sword or spear. Christ fought with the truth. When He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, He all three times said, "It is written." He fought with the truth. He fought with the Spirit. He fought with the will of the Father. And what did he accomplish? You picture him hanging on Calvary, hanging on that Roman cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look at what he was able to do with the power that was given him. And the same power is given to us. We're not called to do remotely as much, of course. But yet, he was the first to fight without sword or spear, to fight with truth, to fight with, you know, as the Old Testament, they would fight on literal battlefields. But him, he fought with truth, he fought with the Spirit, he fought with the will of the Father. Herein lies the blessedness of being in this age. In the midst of this age of war, we might wish that we had been elected as Jews in the millennial reign. You could even be a Gentile if you survive the tribulation into the millennium you go. But with all the assets that we have been gifted with, why shirk a fight? Now, why not fight the good fight of faith? Why shirk it? Why want it to go away? Why want life to just be easy? And certainly, there are days where you would just trade your right arm to make it easier. And those are days that we might wish either the rapture would come or that we were born in the millennial reign. But of course, all believers in all ages have been incredibly blessed beyond their wildest dreams. I used to feel bad for being an Old Testament saint. I think of, we had discussed this with, it was Dave, my friend Dave Taggart in Massachusetts, who first told me that Lazarus would have died in the Old Testament era dispensation if Christ had not resurrected him from the dead. And now by resurrecting him, he's in the church age. And that always struck me. And I would think of all those Old Testament saints, and I'd say, those poor guys. But the fulfillment of the new covenant is to them. They will be indwelt by the Spirit. They will be new creatures. Right? They will be all of these things. And you know, our privilege as being a bride of Christ is essentially absolutely a privilege. But he also says that he's going to be a husband to them. So is he going to be more of a husband to us and less of a husband to them? And all of that just gets silly. They're going to be blessed beyond their wildest dreams. Old Testament, tribulational saint, millennial saint. And I would say truly the church most of all. And so we have been put by God, by his sovereign grace, chosen to live in the exact time that we're chosen to live in. Chosen to be put in the exact body that he has chosen to be put in. There's certain days, you know, you just love to trade that body out. I'd trade with anybody else. I am so tired of these weaknesses that I carry, you know, that are always with me. They're always lurking. They're always on the wings waiting to pounce on me. Just let me be somebody else for a day. And you'll wish, it won't take long, you'll wish you were yourself again. So the future fulfillment by Christ assures the very order and stability of the universe. This is a beautiful passage. Now, if you go to Jeremiah 31:31, you see something that should be very familiar to you at this time. It's the new covenant. From verses 31 through 34. This is rewritten in Hebrews 8, practically word for word. And then he says in verse 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." What is that? It's Yahweh. I can't remember it. That's one of the names that we study. Raphaim or something. Yeah, something like that. "If this fixed order," verse 36, "if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me," please notice, "forever." Right? Not given to the church. Not replacement theology. Not covenant theology. Forever. See, what he's saying here is that if you can move the stars, the moon and the sun. And if you can somehow stop them from the cycles that they are constantly on, then you could have a case that I will not fulfill these covenants to Israel. Again, in verse 36, if this fixed order departs from me, imagine the amount of work it would be to move one star, like an inch, right? You can't even get close to it. Or to even move the moon. Or just to get it out of its orbit. We could probably shoot every nuke that we have at it. Would they make it there? And so, you know, to do that is obviously impossible. So he says in verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. I'll cast them all off if you can measure the heavens. Now, you know, it's interesting. We look out there and we map how the heavens work. We know some laws, right? We know the law of gravity. And we determine that to keep everything where it is right now that we can see, it all spins around each other, for it not to fly apart, there has to be way more mass than we can find. Because mass creates gravity. What's holding it all together? There's not near enough stuff out there to hold it all together. And in fact, it's somewhere around 95% of the mass that should be out there. We can't find it. 95%. That's a lot. The depths of the ocean, the great deepest depths, I think only, now Chris knows this number, but about 5% of it has been explored by us. You know, and those places in the sea where, you know, the ocean that are miles and miles and miles deep. So he says, if you can search the foundations of the earth, and if you can measure the heavens, then I'll throw off Israel. So the new covenant is definitely in effect, but it doesn't mean that it's fulfilled. The fact that every believer today is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is an outworking of our new covenant or Israel's new covenant, but it is definitely a new covenant. An additional provision of the new covenant is revealed in the New Testament for us, and that is the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2 and Romans 8:2. And this is significant. Like the law of Moses, the law of Christ has many individual commandments. And we're not lawless. And has the Mosaic law been like completely thrown out? And the answer is no. It has been fulfilled and hasn't been destroyed. We've said it many times, the ethics of the Mosaic law of the Old Testament certainly come over to the New, but they're elevated. They're all elevated with the love of Christ. So like the law of Moses, we have many individual commandments. I think it's somewhere over 400 imperative moods that are addressed to us in the New Testament. Some commandments are the same as those in the Mosaic law. Don't lie, right? Don't steal. Don't bear false witness, and on. You know, those things are carried over. 9 of the 10 commandments are under the law of Christ. The Sabbath is not. Some of the commands are different. There's no Sabbath law. There's no dietary laws. And in the very beginning of the church, where it was all Jews for a while, as you can imagine, it's very natural to just do what you used to do, like how you ate. It was a big thing with Jews. Their dietary restrictions. So now that I'm in the church, I know I'm not under the Mosaic law. Am I all of a sudden going to stop eating matzo ball soup or whatever it is that I like to eat? No, of course you're going to. Am I going to stop eating the way I do and the cleanliness that I follow? I'm probably going to follow that still. But now, coming into this church, slow at first, but then many, like there's an avalanche of Gentiles. And these Gentiles, they don't eat like Jews. They're not clean like Jews were. And there's an issue there. Do we circumcise them? Do we force them to eat like we do? And they did have they held a council about this, and they came up with a few laws for the Gentiles to follow. One of which I think is was poignant was that they should refrain from fornication. Because in the Gentile pagan world, it wasn't an issue of morality at all. It's like, you know, we're like dogs on the street. I don't know. Just to give you a visual, you know. Now, some of the commands between both of us are similar, but yet greatly intensified. Under Moses, you were to love your neighbor as yourself. Under the law of Christ, you're to love your neighbor as Christ loves you. So that's why Christ would say in the upper room, this is a new commandment. A new commandment goes with a new covenant. In the Sermon on the Mount, which we've talked about a lot, Christ elevated the ethics of the Old Testament to the heights of heaven. You've heard it said, you should love your enemy and, love your friends and hate your enemies. He said, I tell you, you love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. He elevated it to the height of love. And that's the law of Christ. Now, under the new covenant, there's also a new motivation. And this becomes something that is difficult to learn as a believer, because we're so entrenched in merit systems. Under the Mosaic law, you were taught to do in order to be blessed. Behave yourself, you'll be blessed. You don't, you're going to get cursed. Right? That's how you're taught. You're taught to do in order to be blessed. Under the new covenant, you're taught that you are blessed, therefore do. And so why would I do what I do? Because of who God has made me to be. Why would I love like I love? Because God has given me His love, and He has indwelt me. The Holy Spirit indwells my body, and can and will, by promise, fill my soul. So as filled with the Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit, I can produce the fruit of the Spirit. Why would I do that? To get stuff from God? No. I do it because I can. Because I've been blessed to be able to. Why do I act like an adult son and no longer like a child? Because I am an adult son. And this is a long and difficult lesson to learn. We're not under a merit system. We're not under legalism, and we're not allowed antinomianism, which we're going to see come out a lot in this doctrine, like we talked about in Romans 3. So you're saying my sinfulness magnified the glory of God? Then what's He judging me for? Why don't we do evil that good may come? Paul said some have accused us of teaching that. The gospel of grace gets accused of that. We're not allowed antinomianism. We're not under legalism. We're not under a merit system. We are supremely blessed, and none of it can be taken from you. Sure, can you fall under discipline? Yeah, of course. It must be, or we wouldn't learn. But none of the blessings that you have, when the old we see the Holy Spirit come upon people for short periods of time in the Old Testament, we read of David saying, please don't take your Spirit from me. And I think that's in Psalm, let's see, the 32 or 56 is over there. Mix those two up. But the Spirit's never going to leave you. You're never going to lose your status as a son or a daughter in God's family. You're never going to lose the gift that you have been given. And so why would I do it? I'm saved, right? And why would I do it? I'm not under threat to do good. All that He is and all that He has in Christ, what we have, is fully unconditional. I'm not earning rewards. I'm not going to gain any more than I already have. Now, can I lose rewards? It states that in 1 Corinthians 3 that I can. But even that is not motivation. If I'm in it to not lose rewards, then I'm in it for myself. And that is certainly not Christ. Christ is selfless. And that's the mind that we're commanded to have. The believer must come to an understanding of who he is in Christ and what he has been given to him. And then as a saved, righteous, and complete, fully blessed person, he must keep the commands and do the will of the Father. And love to do so. It takes some convincing. And that's not the wrong word, because Paul would write in Romans 8, I am convinced. The Word of God transforms our hearts. We walk into Christianity under merit systems. We expect Christianity to be no different. And I'm sure you were just as shocked as I was. Now, the first church that I went to out of the Catholic, you know, the Catholic Church, I didn't go back to that since I was a kid, but I went to a Baptist church after being born again and saved. And, you know, salvation by grace was taught. But then there was a lot of legalism there. And to me, it made sense. I didn't understand why it wasn't working on me. Right? I'd walk out of there on Sunday saying, man, I'm going to be so good. No, didn't work. Go back again. Why isn't it working? And it made sense. But then when I went and listened to grace-oriented, solid Bible teaching from Pastor McLaughlin, I couldn't believe it. I just sat there with my mouth open the whole time. Like, what in the world are you talking about? And but still, you know, you expect the Christianity to be no different than any other system you've been in. And it's the only system that is absolutely different than all the others, because it is Christ personified. And it is not a merit system. We're convinced by God, shown to do what we do, because of the fact that we've been blessed. We do as blessed people. Now, certainly in this doctrine, confusion arises, since the new covenant is clearly given to Israel. So how can the church enjoy some of its benefits? Hence your dispensationalists who do two new covenants. However, the covenant theologian just throws all of those ideas aside and teaches replacement doctrine, that the church has taken the place of Israel. As we have just read in Jeremiah 31, that makes that passage a lie. that is completely wrong. So the dispensationalist tries to resolve the issue with two new covenants, which is closer to the truth, in my opinion. I still like the one new covenant view, although neither one can be proven, so it's not an issue. It's not something that people should argue over, because it's either one or the other. However, if you remember way back in Genesis 12, that through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, meaning the Gentiles. And when did we find the Gentiles first being blessed the way that Israel was blessed? Now, you could be a saved person as a Gentile in the Old Testament, but were you incorporated into Israel? Well, you could be, but boy, you had to jump through some hoops. Circumcision first, and then you had to submit yourself to the entire Mosaic law. You know, what if I live over in Africa somewhere? I don't want to go to Palestine. Can I be a believer? Yeah, of course. I'm saved eternally. Yeah. But as we saw in Romans 3, the blessings given to Israel, I'm not a recipient of those. I mean, I believe in the Messiah, but the Messiah and all those promises are to Israel. They're not to my nation in Libya, wherever I live. So, when Christ fulfilled the law, now that Mosaic law is a barrier. If you want to come over and be a part of Israel, you've got to submit to that law. That's a big barrier. Christ took it out of the way. The great spiritual blessings along with salvation would be given to the Gentiles in this age. No law, no ceremony, no lesser status. In fact, just as much a son as the Jew. And the Jew, just as much a son as the Gentile in this age. So great spiritual blessings along with salvation would be given to the Gentiles in this age. And this is what Paul calls the mystery that was entrusted to him. How ironic that God would choose this Pharisee to reveal this. This Pharisee who knew what it was to look at another person and call them uncircumcised, and to do that with disdain. So go to Ephesians 3:4. This passage used to always be, I guess, confusing to me and somewhat disappointing. Because if you look at, he's talking about the mystery. He says in verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, now here's where you're waiting for the, to be specific, meaning this is huge, not revealed since long ages past. Not revealed to angels, not revealed to men. This has been kept secret for centuries. And then he says what? The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. And fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the secret. The mystery is that the Gentiles are with the Jews. They're like, well, why is that a big mystery? That's a great question. Because it actually is. And it leads us into something here that is just, it's just terrific. You know, it's the things that come to you when you believe in Christ as your Savior, right? We count them as 40 things. Some people have different numbers. But when you were saved, those things were given to you. You were indwelt by God. You were adopted as an adult son or daughter in the royal family of God. You were given the Word of God. You were predestined, elected, sanctified, right? On and on, justified, on and on it goes. All of these things. And the things that every one of them, if I understand them and put my faith in them, have a very real impact on how I view my world and how I view me in it. I mean, it's life-changing. You know, how do you apply justification to your life as a sinner? Quite often, you know, I'm never guilty before God. I am completely free and justified. That changes my whole view of me and my life, and certainly when I make mistakes, and when others make mistakes. So there's a whole bunch that goes along with this. And one of the things that goes along with this is that blessing from God to people was always directed towards Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their progeny. Right? They get the promised land. They get the oracle of God. They get the promises. They get the Mosaic Law. Nobody else was given this. And if I'm a Gentile on the outside, I'm like, can I get in? Well, you've got to do some things that you probably don't want to do. And that barrier is completely gone. And to the first century world, that's an astounding thing. It is ironic that God would choose a zealous Pharisee to be the one who would communicate this. Now, is it a mystery that the Gentiles would be saved? Absolutely not. Go to Romans 9:25. There are several passages that spoke of it, that the Gentiles would be saved. So Paul, Romans 9:25, Paul quotes Hosea. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. See, that's a, my people has one connotation, sons of the living God. That's a pretty amazing gift. And to whom? Gentiles. So go back to Ephesians 3, verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, there's three things there that are familiar to Israel heirship, the body, which is the commonwealth, and the promise, which really speaks of a covenant. And so the Gentiles are made fellow, a part of, same body, same inheritance, same promise. Of which, he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. And Paul is saying there that being a minister of this gospel, which changed him, right? This very gospel took a Pharisee who was persecuting the church to one who was a humble recipient of that very gospel. And he came to know, you know, what is the promise in Christ Jesus? Is this just to Israel? Mm-mm. It's to the whole world now. What about the heirship of Christ? Right? This is promised in the Old Testament. This is our new covenant, that in the future, Christ is going to be on earth. He's going to protect them all. There's going to be no war. There's going to be an enormous amount of peace and prosperity. They're all going to be indwelt by the Spirit. They're all going to be prophesying. They're all going to have the Word of God written on their heart. And on, that they receive the kingdom. That's your inheritance right there. And yet, in the church, to all who believe, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, the very inheritance of Christ is given. Sons of the living God, right? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons. And as such, we speak to our Father the same way Christ did. We call Him Abba. So the mystery is that the Gentiles would become beneficiaries of these blessings. And within that mystery are the very real manifestations of those blessings. Like things you don't read about in the Old Testament. Being in Him. You don't read about that. Having the fruit of the Spirit. We see the ministry of the Spirit in effect on people's lives for short periods of time in the Old Testament. He comes upon them, they do a certain task, and then He leaves. And yet we're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit every single day. We can't do that if He's coming and going. We have Him in us every day. And so, does it make the church Israel? No, but during this age, Jew and Gentile doesn't matter. And that's an astounding thing. Because for centuries, the blessings of God came to one people, Jews. Not only to them. And they messed it up. They completely blew it. Which showed they're totally inadequate. But as we, that's why we did Romans 3. Romans 3, Paul makes the argument that, well, if the Jews messed it up, then there's no advantage to being a Jew. And Paul says, yes, there's an advantage to being a Jew. They had circumcision, they had the Messiah, they had the promises, and as he says, they had the oracles of God, they had the truth. But then he said, standing before God, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Were they benefited? Yeah, they had more blessing than any other people ever. And they just showed for 1,400 years how inadequate man was. Now that time is over. The law that they were under, the breakable law, is fulfilled. It's taken out of the way. And it's replaced with a new covenant in His blood. And that's what you and I are under. So, it's whosoever may come. The gospel of grace, Jew and Gentile. And as he's going to say in this passage, it unites us in one new body. Jew and Gentile, in this age. Now, in the age to come, in the millennium, there's going to be an Israel that is specific, that the promises, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant will be given to them. Right? That's, Gentiles got nothing to do with that. The church has nothing to do with that. That's that future kingdom. All the promises made to Abraham will be fulfilled, both physical and spiritual. But we have been graced out in this age with a long list of spiritual blessings that are identical with the ones promised to them. And whether the ministry, again, of the Holy Spirit, of the new heart, of the law being written on our heart, whether those are in some way different, I don't see that the Scripture tells us that. Hence, there's the argument. Are there two new covenants or are there one? It doesn't matter because God doesn't tell us. But in this age, until the rapture, Jew or Gentile don't matter. And you and I have been blessed beyond wildest dreams. And this is the mystery. Did they know that in the future somebody's going to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit? Of course they do. They just read it in Jeremiah. And they say, wow, how fortunate. Wish it was me. But of course, you're reading that and you know, I'm going to be resurrected. That is going to be true of me. Right? The old law is going to go. And the new law is going to, I'm going to be under that new covenant. So that's coming in the future. But did they know that it would come to Jew and Gentile alike in such an age as this? That was hidden. So go back to Ephesians 2:11. We're going to look at this passage in context. Now what this will be is taking a section of Ephesians and learning it like we're studying the book of Ephesians, which is how we should do most passages anyway. So verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, you can read the passage before this. You should always see these things in context. Where in chapter 1, Paul has summarized the entire spiritual life. And in chapter 2, he has gone into salvation by grace, which is upon us all. Right, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's in 2:8 and 9. And then in 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So in verse 11, he changes. He's going in a slightly different direction. And what he's doing is showing the Gentiles what I just wrote about, how blessed you are in Christ Jesus, by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm going to magnify that by reminding you where you came from. What was life like before as a Gentile in this Jew-Gentile world that they were living in? What was it like as an uncircumcised Gentile before I became a believer? Well, first off, I was looked upon with scorn by the Jews. So what should I care? Well, you probably don't. But, you know, if you come to know that these people, after you become saved, you come to know that your Savior came from Israel, salvation comes from the Jews, everything was given to the Jews. And those people used to look down on me as if they were privileged because the foreskin was cut off. Uncircumcision was a name of contempt hurled by the Jews to Gentiles. I can just imagine Paul doing this a lot. Oh, those dirty uncircumcised people. And all those passages that he writes down in Romans 3 that we saw on Sunday, none of them is good, not even one. The poison of asps is under their lips. All of that. He used to think that never applied to him. That just applied to the goyim, the Gentiles. The pious Jew was ever conscious of the privileges which he had inherited. Daily he thanked God that he had not been made a Gentile. You know that parable that the Lord tells of the publican and the sinner, and they're both in the temple praying, and the Pharisee goes, thank God you didn't make me like that guy over there. Right? That was typical Israeli thinking of the time. Because you remember, they lost their nation because of idol worship. But then when they returned from Babylon, they didn't go back to idol worship. They created, it took them about a century or so, but they created this moralistic, legalistic religion based on the Mosaic law. That you could be justified by keeping the law. And that kind of mindset has now been ingrained itself in their culture for 300 years. That's a long time. And so they look at these Gentiles. Thank God. The external sign of the Jews' special relationship with God was circumcision, the seal of the covenant which had been made with Abraham. Right? That's the sign. The sign was given to Abraham. It is a token of that Abrahamic covenant. Hence, does it mean something? Absolutely it does. That is a visual picture of the fact that Abraham, the covenant was made with Abraham. However, of course, only males bore this outward sign, and so they believed themselves to have better religious prerogatives than women enjoyed. And so because you as a woman were not circumcised, and I as a man were, I would not only thank God every day that I was born a Jew, but I thank God I wasn't born a girl. Hence, Paul would write that in Christ Jesus, and see now why he writes it. He said there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male or female. Because that was their mindset. Thank God I'm a man, thank God I'm a Jew. Go to Romans 2. We're doing a lot of back and forth between Romans and Ephesians. Romans 2:17. And, you know, just so you can get a feeling for how ingrained this was, if you remember, up at the church at Antioch, both Peter and Barnabas together stopped eating with Gentiles. Some of their Jewish brethren from, and these are Christians now, Jewish Christians, came up north from Jerusalem, and they still had that, food thing going on. That's the theological term for it. there's eating restrictions. And this is the Apostle Peter and Barnabas, the guy who went with Paul on his first missionary journey, they stopped eating with the Gentiles because they felt themselves aloof. Now, if it could happen to them, think of how ingrained that thinking is into the mindset of the Jews. And Paul writes about that in Galatians chapter 2. He called out Peter face to his face in front of everybody. And he put a stop to it. So he writes something similar here. Romans 2:17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, are all those things true? True, absolutely. So you can read again in Romans 3:1. Is there any benefit to the Jew? They are many. Absolutely. And he just listed them here. And he'll list them again in Romans 9. That you're a Jew, you have the law, you know God's will, you know the things that are essential, and you approve of them. You're confident that you yourself have the truth. So of course you're a guide to the blind and an instructor of the immature. But then he says, you therefore, verse 21, you therefore who teach another. So you're blessed. Okay, we get it. Do you not teach yourself? So in other words, you're blessed with this truth. You know what's too bad? Is you don't apply it to you. Right? It's the same with any Christian. We are blessed with the truth. We have the whole Bible, and we have God the Holy Spirit to teach it to us. We have no limits when it comes to wisdom. That is an astounding gift. And it's alive and powerful, right? It's etched on our hearts. It's living. It, like, somehow lives like no other knowledge can. And we have that. But yet, have you met a Christian or have you been one who is awesome at instructing others in the ways of Christianity, but yet yourself or him or herself does not live those things? Yeah, I've done it. So he says, you who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, Do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And that is because Moses told them clear out that they needed to be circumcised in the heart. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he'll say this. He says, you know, there are some Gentiles who just by their own conscience did the things of the law. In other words, they, no, I'm not going to take my neighbor's wife. I'm going to tell the truth and not lie. And they didn't have the oracle of God. But yet, God in His faithfulness was able to bring truth, we call it divine establishment truth, to the Gentiles throughout the world. So verse 27, and will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. By the way, and even if this Gentile that he's, you know, it's not a real person, but bringing up the case that, say, a Gentile could keep the law. Can he perfectly keep the law? No. So he's not a saved person that he can. But if he tries, you know, if he knew the Ten Commandments and he tried to keep them, and yet you have this person who has been given the law and is circumcised and therefore has the blessings of Israel, but he cares less about them. He doesn't care about them. Right? He's condemned. But so is the Gentile trying to keep the law. Now, the Gentile is trying to keep the law, says, my gosh, I can't keep this. Not perfectly. Right? So what? It's, as a humble Gentile, if he is, he'll say, I'm doomed. But then God would bring him the gospel. To the Jew who thinks that he's righteous because of his work under the law, the gospel means nothing to him. Right? By my own effort, I'm saving myself. So that's why he says in verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And as he will continue to write in this letter, that only comes in one way and one way only, faith in Christ the Savior. Because in chapter 3:21, he's going to throw in one of those awesome but nows. Right? That's where justification comes from. And when you believe in Christ as your Savior, yes, the flesh is cut off. And yes, you become a recipient of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't mean that you get what the Jews are going to get in the millennium, but you get saved. And that was a blessing through Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. So as a Gentile, the moment I believed in Christ as my Savior, I received that blessing. And I become, crazy enough, and we already studied it, but we'll go back because these things, this back and forth between church and law and church and Israel can get confusing. So we just go through it slow, go back and forth. I become a son of Abraham. Does it make me a Jew? No. God just says you are, because when God promised Abraham, right, he said, to your progeny, to your seed, and in the New Testament, where Paul writes that when you believe, you become a son of Abraham. You become an heir of Abraham. And so I become a recipient of that. Salvation at the very least, then, as a church age believer. All the amazing blessings that go with it. And no barrier. There's no Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. Right? In the temple, if this is what landed Paul in prison, is that they accused him of bringing a Gentile into the inner court. There was a wall there, and Gentiles could be in the outer court. They could not come into the inner courts. And there would be a sign. It was written in, I think it was Aramaic and Latin. I know Latin for sure. But it said, if you're a Gentile, you cross this line, you're a dead man. Right? We're going to kill you. So they were up. Josephus tells us that they put those signs all around that wall just to make sure nobody kind of like, hey, what's in here? And, you know, you stroll in there. So they accused Paul of bringing someone in there. So literally, there was a wall where the Jews are in there, and they're closer to God, so to speak, because that's where the Holy of Holies is. And here, I'm a Gentile, and I'm way out here. As a believer, I could be a believer in the Messiah. I could be a saved person, but I can't go in there. That's all destroyed. All destroyed. See, and it's amazing. It's a monumental truth. All right, back to Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Of course, the physical circumcision of many Jews had no spiritual significance at all, because they thought they were blessed because of the circumcision, not because of the promise to Abraham. So I could be circumcised and say, oy vey, I'm special, but yet I don't believe, I don't really care about the promise to Abraham. I think I'm going to receive that because of how good I am. And it's not how. And so, nonetheless, the unregenerate Jew thought himself superior to the Gentile just by simply by means of his physical birth. Circumcision was the mark. So I'll leave with this. This is pretty common, right? That if someone is told that you're born in privilege, that you will believe that quick. Take it to heart. Yeah, unless you have the truth of God in you. Now, if someone came along to any one of you, and I'm sure that you would, if they said, you know, you're really special because of your physical birth or something about you genetically, you'd be like, please, what are you trying to sell me? Right? Like, if you have truth in your heart, you know who you are. I am what I am by the grace of God. None of that stuff, crap, I care about. Right? You just don't. But yet, fallen man, we have this inbred in us. And inbred is kind of a pun there. Because some people, throughout the ages, have thought that they had the right, by birth, to rule other people. And so we'll take this back to American history now. Our forefathers came to the understanding that no one should rule over another man except by that man's consent. Right? So it's government by consent of the people. And the reason why this is such a big issue, and this is something, you know, I forget about this. I was doing a little bit of work in this today. When the Jamestown colony first starts in 1605 or 4 or something like that, it's 170 years before we write the Declaration of Independence. 170 years. That's a lot of time. So almost 200 years of these colonies coexisting with England. They fight a war together, the French and Indian War, against the French. And we win. And, you know, and there's a lot of agreement and things continue. But what we understood is that, you know, we came over here to build this place. We established it. We set up our governments. We cut down the trees and risked our lives in the wilderness. And the crown really didn't give us anything. Right? We traded with them and stuff. But it came time when the crown started to overstep their bounds. And we were like, hey, man, we've been here for over 100 years. And now you're going to impose stuff like taxation without representation and all of that. So the response from the king, King George, is that, hey, I'm the king. You know, I think he was like 26 years old at the time, too. So this young, arrogant, brash king said, look, I was born king. You have to submit to me. It doesn't matter you and your laws. They don't mean anything. What matters is I'm George and you're not. Right? That's what matters. So in the Declaration of Independence, the first thing that they write about their issue with the king, and I read this is the last paragraph before they before Jefferson started listing the grievances against the king, He said, the history of the present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having indirect object, the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. Notice the first one. He has refused his assent to laws. What laws? Well, he already wrote that. Natural law. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And to protect those rights. Governments are instituted by men to protect those laws, to protect those rights. So he says he's refused his assent to laws the most wholesome and necessary for the public good. And why did he say that? Because I'm king and you're not. So shut up and do what I tell you. And that's how the Jews looked at the Gentiles. It's really no different. I'm circumcised, you're not. Get out of my temple, right? Get out of my house. Don't touch my stuff. You're unclean. And especially the Pharisees. That name means separatist. They even separated themselves from other Jews in this arrogance. And when Christ came, he destroyed it. See, if you have any humility in you right now, it's because Christ put it there. Because he destroyed it. I am what I am by the grace of God. Well, who brought the grace of God? Christ did. He destroyed it. At Calvary, he destroyed it. And when you believed in him as your Savior, you were made a son of God, a daughter of God. You were instituted into that family. What Paul will use an analogy as a household, and I'm in that house as an adult son. And as such, he has destroyed the sin that I have that opposes him. Now, still, I get arrogant, I get proud, I commit sin. But in grace, I recover from that and continue in righteousness. And I have a seed in me that actually does that. That God has put there with the Spirit, with the Word. He has put all that inside of me. He's destroyed my pride. It takes some time to learn of these things and to come to a faith in who I am before him and to get this all straight in my mind and mixed with my faith. But when it does, what the heck do I got to be proud about? He's destroyed it. And in the end, all of this nonsense will be destroyed. He's just letting it play out for a little bit longer. But in the midst of such a world where these people are everywhere, we don't have to fight them. Right, we just continue to worship our Lord and give forth the light of his gospel to these people. And in the end, they will be judged. They'll be destroyed. They'll be judged by our Lord. They don't have to be by us. And this will go on for a time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy and your great blessings. We ask that you challenge and guide us. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. dream that I can call my own. I found the thrill to press my cheek to a thrill that thank you.